why God does what he does. And I gave you four reasons from this passage of Scripture. But today I want us to look in more detail at the verses in this chapter, especially in this particular section of Scripture that we've been studying, which is verses 3 through 14 of this chapter. And back when we started this section of Scripture, I gave you an outline that I've mentioned several times since. Just a simple way to outline the passage: chosen by the Father, verses 3 to 6, redeemed by the Son, verses 7 to 12, and sealed by the Spirit, verses 13 and 14. And we looked last Sunday at verse number 5, where Paul speaks of predestination, and we took some time to discuss some Bible facts about the matter of predestination. I hope that you remember the things we looked at. But we saw there in verse 5 how that the Lord predestined those of us who were saved unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We saw from the Scripture two things that saved people have been predestined to. One is the adoption of children, and the other is to be conformed to the exact image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as this verse comes to an end, it says there, verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this was something that pleased the Father, and it was something that was the will of the Father. But if you'll notice, verse 5 ends with a comma. So verse 6 is a continuation of the thought. And in verse 6 he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, one thing that I pointed out on Wednesday night also is some different things in this chapter that Paul says or references concerning the Father. We talked about his will. It's mentioned in verse 5, verse 9, and also 11. His grace here in verse 6, also in verse 7. And then his glory, verse 12 and verse 14. But in verse 6 it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, we've talked in times past about different ways to define grace. And there are certainly a lot of good definitions, a lot of good ways to define grace. But I suppose my favorite of all is probably the most common, the one that you hear the most often, and that is God's unmerited favor. I think that is a very simple but at the same time very good description of grace. God's unmerited favor. That is, he shows us favor not because of any merit of our own, but simply because he is God and he chooses to show us favor. That's what grace is really all about. We don't get grace because we deserve it. Amen. That's not what grace is about. Grace is about God giving us something we don't deserve, giving us something that we could never earn or merit if we lived 1,000 lifetimes. That's grace. And this verse here teaches us that because of grace, some things have happened in our lives as believers, and one of those is that we have been predestined unto the adoption of children, because again, verse 5 ends with a comma, and so when he talks in verse 6 about his grace, he's letting us know that it was God's favor toward us that we have been adopted into his family. But notice he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God's grace is a glorious thing. Amen. When you get to considering what his grace has wrought in our lives, first of all, our salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith. It has brought about our salvation, and then beyond us being saved, so many other things are the result of his grace, his favor being demonstrated in our lives. So his grace is certainly a glorious thing, and according to this, we should praise him for his grace. to the praise of the glory of his grace. But notice he continues on by saying, wherein, that is, in his grace, wherein, that's in his grace. And Paul talks in the book of Romans about how those of us who are saved are actually standing in his grace. That's a position that we have as saved people. Each one of us as a saved individual is standing in the grace of God. That's where we stand every day. That is one major reason why you and I are secure in our salvation. It's why we don't have to worry about losing our salvation, because every day of our existence, we are standing in the favor of Almighty God. We're standing there every day. And notice also he says in this verse, wherein he hath, that is God, the Father, hath made us, a saved people, accepted in the Beloved. Now, the Beloved is a reference to a person. Y'all know who that person is? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Beloved. And when we get saved, as we've discussed a little bit already, we immediately are placed spiritually in the Beloved. We are placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our position as believers. But Jesus is the Beloved. Do you remember when he was here on the earth? There were a couple of different times when God the Father spoke audibly from heaven about his Son, the Lord Jesus. And do you remember one thing that he said about him? He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Beloved that's referenced there in verse 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are in him. Those of us who trusted him are now in him, and because we are in him, we have acceptance with the Father. Our acceptance with God the Father is based solely upon the fact that we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And again, all of this is made possible because of his grace. You see that in the verse, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, that is, in his grace, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Our acceptance is based upon our being in the Beloved. But what has made all of this possible is God's favor. He is the one who has demonstrated grace, which has made it possible for us to gain acceptance with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is connected. But the only way an individual can gain acceptance with a holy God is to be in the Beloved. That's the only way. So many people desire acceptance. Of course, most people are thinking about being accepted with other people. And I suppose if we're honest, all of us like to be accepted with others. We want people to like us, right? We desire that. We want to have friends and people that love us and like us and want us to be around. And when they see us coming, they're glad to see us. You know what I mean. But the bigger issue is not whether you're accepted with people, but whether you're accepted with the Father. Whenever your life on earth is all over and you step out into eternity, it really ain't going to matter who down here accepted you or who didn't accept you. What's going to matter then is, are you accepted with the Father? And the only way to be accepted with the Father is to be in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have that personal relationship with his Son, you have acceptance with the Father. If a person does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then according to the Bible, not according to man's opinion, but according to the Bible, they are at enmity with God. They are the enemies of God. They are without God. They are without hope. They have nothing there at all except doom and gloom. But when a person gets in the Beloved, they immediately at that very moment are accepted with the Father. And again, what's made all of this possible is grace. It's in his grace, because of his grace. But now we're going to move on. We've looked at the part of the outline chosen by the Father in 3-6. Now we're going to move on and look at the second part of this outline, which I have called redeemed by the Son. Again, we're looking at the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all seen right here in these first 14 verses of chapter 1. But redeemed by the Son. Notice verse number 7 begins by saying, in whom, which shows you that what I said about the Beloved is correct. Because he says, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Then he immediately says, in whom. A whom is a person, right? In whom. So that Beloved is Jesus Christ. And in him, not only do we have acceptance with the Father, but in him, according to verse 6, we have redemption through his blood. In whom we have redemption. Now, redemption is a word that means to buy or to purchase. A price is paid so that someone can reclaim ownership of something, or to simply claim ownership of something. And I wanted to show you that from the scripture. I want you to hold your place right here and go back to a book in the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And I want to show you how the Bible defines redemption. Ruth chapter 4. And those of you that are familiar with the book of Ruth, you know the story. You know how that Boaz winds up redeeming Ruth for his own, and she becomes not only his property, but ultimately she becomes his wife, and they have a child which winds up being in the line and lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you come to Ruth chapter 4, you have the story of where Boaz propositions the man who was actually a closer kin than himself about Ruth. And he lets the man know, you have the right as the next of kin to redeem her and all that has to do with Naomi and so forth for yourself because you're next of kin. But if you don't want to do that, then I'm next in line and I'm going to claim that. But here's what you see, Ruth chapter 4, verse number 4. And this is Boaz talking to this man who's nearer kin than himself. And he says, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, look at the word, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. Look at it now. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, for I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Notice how it defines itself in verse 4. Buy it before the inhabitants. He says, you buy it. And then he says, and before the elders of my people, if thou wilt not redeem it. So buy, redeems the same thing. Look on down here in this same chapter at verses 9 and 10. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day. Now, on down through there in verse 4, verse 9 and 10, you see what it means to redeem. It means to buy, to purchase. And that's what Boaz did with Ruth and also everything that had to do with Naomi as well. So here in the New Testament, when you read about redemption, like Paul says back in Ephesians 1:7, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. And that means we have been purchased. The Lord purchased those of us who are saved. Now, what was the price that he paid for our redemption? Because that's what it means to buy, to purchase, so a price has to be paid. Now, what was it according to verse 7? His blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The price that was paid to make our redemption possible is the blood that Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. That's how we're redeemed. Hold your place here and go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 and 19. The scripture says, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Notice verse 19. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Our redemption is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how we are not our own. He says we have been bought with a price. So we have been purchased. We no longer, as saved people, belong to ourselves. We are the property of the Lord. He purchased us. And he purchased us with his own blood, the blood that he shed on Calvary. So that's what brought about our redemption. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And notice what else we enjoy because of being in the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Another thing that each Christian enjoys because they're in Christ is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. Whenever someone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their sins, past, present, and even future, are forgiven. They're taken away once and for all, and they'll never be held against us ever again when it comes to them keeping us out of heaven. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, those of us who are saved are going to give account for the lives we've lived as Christians. And based on how we've lived, we'll be rewarded. But as far as our sins being drug up to be held against us to potentially prevent our entering heaven, that'll never happen. That's all done. Our sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the great blessings and promises that we have in the Word of God, is forgiveness of sins. What a great thing to know, you're forgiven. The Lord has forgiven you because you chose at some point in your life to trust his Son who made payment for your sin through his blood. You now have forgiveness of sins. And I wanted to show you a couple of verses here. Look at the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Colossians 2:13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," that is, he made us alive, "together with him," look at it, "having forgiven you all trespasses." Having forgiven you. Not it's something he's going to do, but this is something he's already done. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." Trespasses. Look at 1 John now. Turn to the book of 1 John. I want to show you another one. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse number 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins will be forgiven. Are forgiven. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now go back to the book of Ephesians. And I want to show you one more verse about this in Ephesians. And there's others we can look at, but I want to give you one more here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:32, the last verse in the chapter, Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Hath. That's past tense. That's something he's already done. I'm not waiting to be forgiven. I'm already forgiven. Amen. That is my position. I am forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the blessings that we enjoy by virtue of our relationship with him, is that we are forgiven. So we have redemption and we have forgiveness. But now look back at Ephesians 1:7 and notice once again what is mentioned here that makes all this possible. Talked about grace, God's favor, how glorious that grace is. And we're reminded once again in this verse how that it is grace that makes all this possible that we're talking about. Because it says at the end of verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see that? It's his favor that makes all this possible. It's his favor that made it possible for us to have a payment for our sins. That made it possible for us to get in his son so that we could be adopted, so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be forgiven, so we could have acceptance with the Father. What makes all of that possible is his favor, his unmerited favor, the grace of God. As I look through this, I can understand more and more why Paul said in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, because you get such a beautiful picture in this passage of how glorious grace is. So much, really everything that we enjoy as saved people is because of the favor of God, his grace in our lives. And there's even more. If you look at the end of verse 7, it ends with a semicolon, and the first word in verse 8 is wherein. And that's right back to verse 6 where it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, that is in grace. Same thing, verse 8. He mentions grace at the end of verse 7, and then he says in verse 8, wherein. So we're right back to talking about being in grace. And he says, in grace, verse 8, he, that is the Father, hath abounded toward us saved people, in all wisdom and prudence. This is talking about God acting toward us in wisdom and prudence. And obviously, by acting toward us in wisdom and prudence, he has imparted to us, hopefully, some wisdom and prudence. But why did he do this? Why? What made it possible for him to demonstrate this wisdom and prudence toward us? He didn't have to. Don't understand what we've talked about so far. God didn't have to do any of that. He didn't have to send his son to pay the price for our sins. He didn't have to open a way where we could be accepted with him, where we could have redemption, where we could have forgiveness. He didn't have to do that. And he certainly didn't have to give us this wisdom and prudence. He didn't have to demonstrate that toward us so that we would have some knowledge of his will. He didn't have to do that. Why did he do that? Grace. Just unmerited favor. Choosing to show favor when we don't deserve it. It's in grace that he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And he's going to explain what he's talking about in the next couple of verses, because he says in verse 9, having made known unto us, you keep seeing that us, we all the way down through there. That's us saved people. We're talking about what the Father and the Son have done for us. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's explaining how God abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence. How did he do that? Well, he made something known unto us. He gave us some knowledge we did not previously have. And that was his grace. He because of his grace, he decided he was going to give us some knowledge we didn't have, knowledge we needed. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So there was a mystery, something that was hidden. Mystery is something that's kind of secret, that's hidden. There was a mystery that God decided to reveal to those of us who are now in his Son. In grace, he decided to give us some knowledge that he had not given to people prior to us. Y'all see that? And there's other mysteries that you can read about in the Bible. Some we'll talk about on as we study in Ephesians. There are several mysteries you find mentioned in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, things that the Lord revealed to us in this age as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that were hidden from people in the past. And this is one of those things that you're reading about right here. In his grace, he decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give them some knowledge. I'm going to reveal something to them that they didn't know and a whole lot of people before them didn't know. That's what he's talking about. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. So he's letting us know something about his will, something that was a secret. The mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. So we talked Wednesday night about God doing things because they please him. Well, this is it. This is one of those things. It pleased him to make known to us this mystery. Gave him pleasure. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Talked Wednesday night about how God does things because he has a specific purpose, something he's wanting to accomplish. And here we read again about that purpose. Something he purposed in himself. He had something he intended to do. And in fact, he will do. But look at it, verse 10, because verse 9 ends with a colon there, so we're continuing on. Here is the mystery of his will that he made known to us, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, dispensation here has to do with a period of time. Sometimes in the Bible, when the word dispensation is used, it is a reference to a period of time. And on other occasions, as we'll see right here in this one book, in Ephesians chapter 3, it is simply a reference to God dispensing something to someone. But on this occasion, he's talking about a period of time. I'm not sure how many of you have heard or read about dispensations. There's a lot of different books, a lot of different things been written about dispensations. And in order for a person to rightly divide the word of truth and understand the doctrines that are found in the word of God, they have to acknowledge dispensations. They have to acknowledge that there are different dispensations laid out in the scripture, and they have to understand God's dealings with people during those dispensations of time. The things that he did, the things that he's going to do. Some of these dispensations are past already, but we are in a dispensation right now. What do we usually call this dispensation, this period of time we're living in right now? Age of grace, church age. It's described different ways, but that's where we're at right now. After this, which will end with the rapture of the church, you'll have the beginning of another dispensation. This dispensation will come to a close, and another dispensation will begin. That period of time will last about 7 years. We've talked about it many times. Y'all know what that dispensation is? That's the tribulation. And then the tribulation will come to a close with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll come back to this earth. He'll establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 glorious years. That is the what? The millennial reign of Christ, which is another dispensation of time. So there's dispensations that are past, and then there's the present dispensation we're in, and then future dispensations yet to come. And God, notice verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, so when all of these dispensations are wrapped up, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That'll be that final dispensation when everything's wrapped up and we're going to be in eternity forever and ever with the Lord. When he's through with all of his dealings down here with the man and we're out in eternity. The dispensation of the fullness of times. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is the mystery of his will that he's made known to us, that he's going to bring everything together in one in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you find as you read and study Paul's writings is that everything the Father does, he does through his son, Jesus Christ. You leave out Jesus and there's nothing, absolutely nothing. God never acts without his son, Jesus Christ. Everything he does hinges upon his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did. And he's going to gather together in one. Now, some people misapply, misinterpret this passage and say that when it says he'll gather together in one all things, that he's talking about how ultimately everything and everybody's going to be saved. But now, if you understand the Bible teaching about hell and the lake of fire, you know that everybody ain't going to be saved. He's not talking when he says all things. He's not talking about all things without exception, like devils and Satan and lost people and all that. He's talking about things that are in Christ. You see it in the verse? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The all things that will be brought together are those things that are in his son, Jesus Christ. This does not include things that are satanic and wicked and people that are lost. This is those people and things that are in his son, Jesus Christ, both which are in heaven, those that are already there in heaven, and on earth, those saved people that are down here and saved people in the days to come, the years to come. Even, notice he ends it so you'll be clear about it, even in him. He's going to wrap this whole thing up one day. The dispensation, the fullness of time, it's all going to be wrapped up. God's dealings will be complete. Everything he intended to do down here will be complete. The dispensations will be over, will be in eternity. He's going to bring it all together in his son, Jesus Christ. Now, he's already started this process now. And one way that you know he started the process of bringing things together in Christ is by the fact that all people who get saved right now are brought together in one spiritual body. And we're going to talk about that more later on, especially you get into chapter 2. He goes into great detail about how he hath made both Jew and Gentile one in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that is? That's the beginning of God bringing everything together into one in his son, Jesus Christ. So this thing's already happening now. God's bringing together in one, and it'll continue to play itself out in the dispensations to come. We're going to stop here because I actually run over a little bit. Any questions about what we have looked at here today? All right, we'll take a break.